Well, we began a study of the book of Daniel a couple of weeks ago, and last week we took a look at chapter 1. After an overview of the entire book, we looked at chapter 1, and it contains the record of Daniel's going to Babylon from Judea. And there he was encouraged to just participate in the cultural life of the Babylonians, which included eating food that the Mosaic Law proscribed for bad. And it also involved eating food that was offered to idols. And Daniel, we saw, was a very scrupulous follower of the will of God for his life. And chapter 1 provides an introduction to the whole book of Daniel by showing us the kind of person that Daniel was and the kind of person to whom God gave the revelation that we are going to read about in the rest of the book. If you'll turn to chapter 2, we'll begin there this morning. Chapter 1 is an introduction to the book. Chapters 2 through 7 give us information about God's dealings with all of human history in the future. Then chapters 8 through 12 give us more particular revelation concerning his plans for the nation of Israel. Now, it's interesting that the book of Daniel is unique in the Old Testament in that it is written in two languages. Chapter 1 and chapters 8 through 12 are written in the Hebrew language, which, of course, the Jews spoke. And chapters 2 through 7, the section that we're going to be getting into today, was written in the Aramaic language. The Aramaic language was the language that was the lingua franca, the common language of the entire ancient Near East. The Jews spoke it, but also all of the Gentiles in Babylon and in the Fertile Crescent region in Egypt knew Aramaic. And it's significant that God revealed his plans for the entire human race in the language that everybody understood, not just the Jews. So we see that this is a section in the book not only because of its content, but because of the form in which we find it. It's written in the language of the people. It also, this section, chapter 2 through 7, also records the history of humanity during what Jesus Christ referred to in Luke 21:24 as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. That's a key phrase. And it occurs in Luke 21:24, and it refers to the time when Gentiles dominated the Jews and Palestine, the Holy Land. The times of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews into captivity. And this took place in three stages. You may remember, in 605, in 597, and in 586 B.C., three different deportations of Jews went from Jerusalem and Judea into Babylon, and only the poorest of the people remained in the land. Very few Jews were left in the land. It became wild. Wild animals took over the land. And from that time on, Gentiles have been in control of Jewish affairs in history. That has continued from Nebuchadnezzar's time until the present day, and it will continue until Jesus Christ returns at his second coming and sets up his kingdom on the earth. So the times of the Gentiles begins with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and his conquest of Jerusalem, and continues until the second coming of Christ. Now you may say, well, the Jews returned from Babylon. That's right. But when they returned to Babylon, it was under Persian control. And Palestine was a province of the Persian Empire at that time. When the Persians were defeated by the Greeks, it passed under Greek control. In Jesus' day, it was under Roman control. And even in our day, the Jews do not have sovereignty over their own land. And of course, the Jewish people are persecuted and oppressed throughout the world, even today. And that will continue until Jesus Christ returns, because the times in which God has given his people and their land into Gentile control will not have run its course until Jesus Christ intervenes in history again. So in chapter 2, we're beginning to get a picture of this time. And chapter 2 is really an overview. It's the big picture of everything that's to come. God is the master communicator. He's the master teacher. And so he begins with very broad strokes, and he gives us a big picture of the future of the times of the Gentiles. And then in succeeding chapters, he's going to give us more detail about various periods in that history. So chapter 2 is an overview of Gentile domination of the Jews and the land of the Jews. And it's set forth in a historical incident that accounts that took place during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, right at the end of that period of three-year training that Daniel and his three friends received that we read about last week. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, that would be 603 and 602 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. We remember, of course, that Pharaoh had a similar problem, and sometimes God revealed himself in dreams when people were asleep before the scriptures were completed. Numbers 12:6 refers to that as one of the common methods of God's revelation before the canon of scripture, the 66 books, were complete. He has trouble sleeping. He has insomnia. Then the king gave orders to call to the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, that is the priestly class caste in Babylon that were experts in astrology, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." What does this mean? We've all been troubled by our dreams, I suppose, from time to time. And wake up and know that we've dreamed something, can't remember what it was. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Heard about a man who dreamed that he ate a 5-pound marshmallow. And when he woke up, his pillow was gone. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, and this is where the Aramaic section of the book of Daniel begins. "O king, live forever." Common way of addressing a king. "Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare its interpretation." So tell us what you dreamed, king, and we'll tell you what it means. Archaeologists have discovered many, many documents in ancient Babylon that were dream manuals, encyclopedic in their length. The Chaldeans went to great pains to record dreams and then to correlate what was dreamed with what came to pass. And they had encyclopedias that they would refer to determine the meaning of a dream. You remember when the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem to visit Jesus, they had learned something, that some great event was going to happen, because of the arrangement of the stars in that case. And so they came to see him. These were the same men that are involved here, of course, many generations later. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." This king had absolute power. He could do anything that he wanted. In fact, throughout history, Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful men in terms of his personal power of any ruler that has ever ruled. He could make a decision, consult with nobody, and have it carried out, and frequently did. "But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." As we will see, Nebuchadnezzar was as lavish in his rewards as he was in his punishment for those who displeased him. So this seems to be a test, whether these Chaldeans were really on the up and up with him or whether they were just manipulating him, see. Nebuchadnezzar had recently come to power, and these were probably older men, and he may have been testing them to find out whether these men were really going to be reliable as the new king or whether they were just pulling the wool over his eyes. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command is from me is firm." Had he forgotten his dream? Well, we don't know, really. He presents himself as having forgotten what he dreamed. "That if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." If you can tell me what I dreamed, then I'll believe your interpretation. I'll know you really have insight then. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. Nobody can do that, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. It's impossible. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who can declare it to the king except gods. It would take a supernatural person to do this, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He's going to wipe them all out. He doesn't have any confidence in them. So the decree went forth, and the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them, because they were among this group. They had received special education, so that they would be among the ruling nobles of Babylon. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Here comes Arioch knocking on Daniel's door, and Daniel opens it up, and he says, "What do you want?" And he says, "Well, I'm here to kill you and all the wise men of Babylon." Talk about stress. We face stress in our world. That is a stressful situation. How did he respond? With discretion and discernment. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent, so harsh? Why is he taking such severe measures?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter, and so Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, here's a situation that we all face from time to time. We have to make a decision. We have to come up with information. Maybe we're put on the spot at work. and the boss wants an answer right now, you know. Or perhaps we're faced with a decision about what we're going to do, where we're going to go, and we want to really pray about this and get the Lord's will. What Daniel did was that he asked for a little time. And in that, he was very wise. You see, he didn't just make the decision like that. But he asked the king for a little time so that he could pray and so that God would be able to manifest his will to Daniel. And I would suggest that that's a good policy for us to follow whenever we can. Sometimes we can't. But when we're faced with a decision and we want to seek the Lord's will, put a little distance between the making of the decision and the crisis so that we can get, so we can, if you will, give God an opportunity to make his will known to us. And not just send up an SOS prayer and then make the decision like that. I'm not suggesting that we procrastinate indefinitely, just that we give God an opportunity to make his will known to us. And this has happened in my life from time to time. Sometimes have to decide whether you're going to make a trip and go someplace, and don't have to make the decision right then. Don't have to buy the plane ticket today. So let's pray about it a little while. Let's see what comes up. Let's see what the Lord will do. And often, in that period of time, something happens that makes the decision easier. And that's what happened in Daniel's life. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel shares this crisis with his other friends who are in the same boat as he is, so that they might pray about it. Request the Lord's compassion. Now you'll notice the name of God here is very unusual. He's referred to as the God of heaven, or literally heavens. And this is one of the many references in the book of Daniel to the sovereignty of God. Daniel is not appealing to the greatest king in the earth. He's appealing above that to the God who controls everything from heaven. Concerning this mystery, this thing which is not known, not clear yet, it's unknown to him. This is the first instance of corporate prayer in the Bible, where people gathered together specifically to pray as a group for God's guidance and wisdom. Philippians 4:6 tells us to be anxious for nothing. If my life was threatened, I'm sure I would be tempted to be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, to let our requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What does praying together with other Christians do? Well, it certainly doesn't twist God's arm and make him do things that he wouldn't do otherwise. But praying together with other Christians impresses God with the fact that this is a matter about which many of us are concerned. And so he is going to respond accordingly. He may not grant the request, but at least he will see as well as hear that many people are concerned about this. It's as we act as well as we speak that God is impressed with the urgency that we feel. See, we had a prayer meeting here this week for our government on the National Day of Prayer. And some people gathered together because this is a common concern that we have. And if God sees 10 people assembled for a prayer meeting, he will conclude that, this is moderately a moderate concern to these people. If he sees 100 people assembled, he's going to say, this is really important to these people. And that's going to affect him. See. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, but Daniel had a vision. And both of them were revelations from God. Daniel had his vision at night, but he was awake rather than asleep. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven after he had seen this vision. And Daniel answered and said, let the name, the reputation of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. Now you'll notice that in what follows, he thanks God for his first power and then his wisdom. Wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. What Daniel is going to explain to the king about his dream reveals that God creates history. He is going to make things happen in the future. He is going to change times and epochs, long periods of time. He removes kings and establishes kings. Another reference to his sovereignty, see. He is the one who decides who reigns and how long, and who replaces the present ruler. He gives wisdom to wise men. He gives it, see. Wise men do not have it in themselves, but he, as the source of wisdom, wisdom belonged to him, he is the one who gives it to people. And knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. That is an aspect of his wisdom. He knows what is in the darkness, what is unknown, and the light dwells with him. That is the light of revelation. To thee, O God of my fathers, he's praying to the God of Israel here, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. It belongs to you, but you have given me the wisdom that I need, and with wisdom comes power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, me and my three friends, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter. So Daniel has the answer, and he thanks God for giving him insight into the king's dream and what it means. Therefore, Daniel went back into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Now think for a minute. This was the perfect opportunity for Daniel to get rid of all the competition. He could go in and see the king and present his insight and claim to be the only source of wisdom. And the king very likely could have destroyed all these pagan astrologers, all these misleaders of the people. And yet he didn't do that. Rather, he had compassion on these people. He realized that God could give him the wisdom that would override the darkness and the falsehood of these pagan wise men. And he's very confident about that. He doesn't feel threatened by their presence. They can work together. It will become clear that the God of heaven is using Daniel as his channel. But there's a great lesson here, I think, for Christians in how we handle our competition. God has given us insight into life. He has given us wisdom in his word that doesn't require that we just get rid of all the the opposition, the people who are saying false things around us? No, what he wants us to do is articulate the truth. And the truth will prevail. Maybe that's what partially what Jesus had in mind when he told us to love our enemies. And not to just try and obliterate them like the disciples did once. You remember, they called down fire from heaven on these people. Jesus said, no, that's not the way. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Don't you love this? Here's an opportunist if there ever was one. I've discovered this wise man. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that's the name by which Nebuchadnezzar knew him, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners, that is, astrologers, are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Very significant statement. God is there, and he is not silent. To use the word of Francis Schaeffer's book, he is there and he is not silent. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days, or the end of the days. A man named Robert Culver wrote a very good book on Daniel called Daniel and the Latter Days, because this book is all about the latter days. And as I said a few minutes ago, chapter 2 simply introduces these latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. This is coming, Nebuchadnezzar. You can count on it. Because it is the God in heaven who is making it known. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. God wants you to have this information, Nebuchadnezzar. You can see the humility of Daniel here. What an opportunity for him to advance his own position in the mind of the king, but he doesn't do that at all. He gives all the glory to God, and this is a great example of what it means to glorify God with our words, giving him the credit. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, and was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome, terrifying. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff or dust from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, this is one artist's conception of what this image looked like. A huge thing, evidently not an idol. It was just an image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in this vision. Its head is gold, and you have the rest of the description in the handout that I gave you. And the stone comes cut out of the mountain, and it comes and crashes down on this image and breaks it into powder, and the wind blows the dust away, and it is no more. So that's the vision. Now we get to the interpretation. This was the dream, verse 36, and now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. That sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? Because that title is used of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. But, of course, as Jesus Christ will be the king over all kings, so Nebuchadnezzar was in his day on the earthly sphere. He had kings under him in the great Babylonian Empire. And if we can have the slide, Stan, we'll remind ourselves of the extent of this empire. Here it is in blue. It extended way down into Egypt here. And at its greatest extent, it included some of these areas around about as well. This was in the 6th century, which is at the beginning of the book of Daniel. As time went by, the Babylonian Empire got larger and included parts of Egypt, parts of modern Turkey up here, and went over almost to the coast of India. So that's that kingdom included a lot of other smaller kingdoms. It was an empire. And so Nebuchadnezzar is called the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven, the one over the king of kings, has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. You have your position, Nebuchadnezzar, because someone who is a greater sovereign than you are has given it to you. Quite a thing to tell the king of kings, isn't it? Took a lot of courage and strength to say that somebody was over Nebuchadnezzar. Nevertheless, Daniel was confident to do that. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. There's an interesting verse in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah predicted before Nebuchadnezzar came to power that he would even control the wild animals. And that had come to pass, the wild animals in his territory. He was one way of saying that he was over everything. You are the head of gold. So we know what that means. But that's the only part of this image that is specifically identified in this chapter. In the chapters that follow, we're going to read about the other parts of the image and what they correspond to. The head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 605 to 560 BC. His father, Nabopolassar, established the Neo-Babylonian Empire in 627 BC, and Babylonia reigned the world until 539 BC. And after you, Nebuchadnezzar, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. And that happened when the Medo-Persian Empire defeated and replaced the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. The Medo-Persian Empire was a two-part empire, like two arms, you see. And it was inferior in that it lacked the imperial might of the Babylonian Empire, and it also, its kings did not have as much personal power and authority as Nebuchadnezzar did. Then another kingdom of bronze will arise, and it will rule over all the earth. That happened when the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, invaded the Medo-Babylonians and took over in 331 B.C. and reigned until 31 B.C. As I say, this chapter does not identify these entities, but later chapters do, so I'm filling that in here. And Alexander's empire was even larger than the Medo-Persian Empire, which was larger than the Babylonian Empire, but it was weaker because it was less centralized and the ruler had less personal power. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that, of course, was Rome. Rome defeated the territory that had been held by Greece beginning in 31 B.C., though, of course, the Roman Empire came into existence about 500 B.C., and lasted until about 500 A.D., in the west, and until about 1500 A.D. in the east. The Babylonian Empire also had two branches, a western branch and an eastern branch. And the eastern branch lasted until the Byzantine Empire took over in the east, Turkey and India, and that took place about 1500. That's when Rome finally lost control. The Turks and that empire, the Byzantine Empire, got started before that. Also, the Roman Empire was a two-part empire in a different sense. You remember its early history was a republic in which the senators ruled. And then when Caesar came to power, he took personal power on himself and it became an empire. So there was Republican Rome and Imperial Rome. And perhaps this is the correspondence with the two legs of the image. Verse 41, "And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw iron mixed with common clay." So you see, it's a very interesting development here that as time progresses and as we go down the image, the head of gold is the heaviest metal with metals are atomic weight of gold is about 14, and it goes down. Silver is less, and eventually you get to iron, and iron is about 7.8, I think, on the atomic weight scale. So and then we get down to clay, of course. The clay is mixed in the feet, and it becomes very brittle. And some have suggested that it is the democratic form of government, which is, of course, very desirable because it gives people a lot of freedom, but it is the least powerful type of government because the rulers have to go through so many checks and balances in order to exercise their power. Now, we've got to draw a line there between the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, because the legs of iron describe Rome as it happened, and the feet of iron and clay refer to an aspect of the Roman Empire that is future from our time in history. And we'll find this as we go along, especially in chapters 11 and 12. "As the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle." We'll read later that there are 10 rulers who rule contemporaneously in the future form of the Roman Empire, corresponding to those 10 toes, you see. They're called ten horns in another chapter, chapter 7. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And here is some indication that a democratic form of government may be involved in this clay. It's a mixed seed. This was not true of Rome, and so it appears to be future. Verse 44 describes a fifth kingdom: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and now a fifth kingdom. And in the days of those kings, the ten toes he's referring to in the context, the God of heaven, the sovereign God, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. This is the stone cut out from the mountain. Inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Jesus Christ's kingdom, when he returns to the earth, will replace all earthly kingdoms. And his kingdom will fill the entire world at that time. The figure of a stone is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe Jesus Christ. And a mountain often refers to God. So Jesus Christ is seen as coming from God to crush all these human empires, and his kingdom will endure forever. It's an eternal kingdom. It will begin during the millennial reign of Christ. When he comes back, he begins to rule, rules for 1,000 years. Then he destroys the present earth and heavens, creates new heavens and a new earth, and his kingdom continues in a new venue forever, without end. Earlier this morning, Brian read to us in Luke 1:33, where Jesus told Mary that she would bear a son and that he would rule forever. Verse 46, then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan, of course, a polytheist. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. And this has got to be one of the great lessons of this chapter. See, who is really in control of history? Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of his day, realized that the God of heaven was. Since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Babylon, of course, describes a city, a province, and an empire. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was at the king's court, evidently in a cabinet-level position. So Daniel makes sure that his three friends are in positions of authority in this province. Why? Because the Jews are headed there. The Jews are going to be deported to Babylon, and they are going to be ruled over by Jews under Nebuchadnezzar's authority. And what we know about the Babylonian captivity from the Bible is that it was not at all like the Israelites' experience in Egypt. They were not enslaved during the Babylonian captivity, but they lived comfortably. In fact, they were so comfortable that when the 70-year captivity ended, most of them decided to remain in Babylon and not go back to the Promised Land. And I suspect it was largely because of the arrangements that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made for the Jews that they lived that way at that time. Again, Daniel didn't try to dominate or control. He didn't go on an ego trip when this great king fell down before him. He didn't forget his friends. No, he made provision for his people. I'm reminded here of Esther, who did a similar thing, you remember. She had a tremendous opportunity, and she used it to help her people, the Jews. Joseph did the same thing. Another man elevated to great political influence, and he used it to pave the way for the people of God. Three lessons in conclusion, briefly. First, God, not man, is sovereign in world affairs. God, not man, is sovereign in world affairs. And that applies from Oklahoma City to Kosovo. God is in control. Second, God has a plan for the world. Things are unfolding as God has predetermined. They will unfold. This should affect how we view world affairs and how we read our newspaper. Third, God is ordering history according to his plan. Things are not out of control. God is ordering history according to his plan. And we are wise if we learn that plan and live in the light of it. We bow before you, God of heaven, God of earth, the sovereign over all creation, the one who creates history, the one who has made your will and yourself known to people. And we too thank you for being there and not being silent. We thank you for giving us wisdom, insight into your sovereignty and into your plans for the future. And we thank you for the power that this gives us in managing our lives and in helping other people who think that history is just out of control and that the world is on a collision course with tragedy. We know that that's not the case, and we pray that we will be faithful to help the people of our day as Daniel was. In Jesus' name, amen.